If you have a Bible, if you'll open it to Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. And before we read God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you have given us your word. We thank you that you also have provided your spirit as we study your word. So we would ask that he would once again be the spirit of understanding, that he would work in our hearts and in our lives, that it would not simply be words to us, but your word that you use to draw us unto yourself, to change us, to conform us, so that we might be those that become more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about vision, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, we find ourselves fairly in the middle of the book, but we're really not as deep in the book as it might seem at first reading. The book of Colossians contains an extremely long introduction, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5 of chapter 2. Really, the body of the letter begins in chapter 2, verse 6. I would argue that chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is really the thesis statement of the book. Those of you that enjoy writing know that as a good writer, what you would need to do is you would provide an introduction, a hook, in order to entice the reader to keep going. That what you're writing is of some value. And then you lay out for the reader a solid thesis statement that captures the essence of the letter or the essay or the paper that you are producing. You want them to know what is essential that they walk away with. And in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul is giving the reader the essence of the letter. What he's saying is, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And then verse 7 tells us, well, how do you walk, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving? Now, Paul attaches therefore to his thesis statement because he wants you to know that it's not just dropping out of thin air, that he's attaching it to everything that he said so far. And the structure of the letter is he begins with prayer and thanksgiving. And the prayer boils down to one main request, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? So that, chapter 1, verse 10, that they might walk in a manner worthy of Christ. See, he's already been here. He's already talked about the idea that the Christian life is a walk. But it's not just a walk. It's a walk in which we glorify God. We walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, Paul will go on in his introductory paragraphs as he's talking about prayer and thanksgiving, which are related to him, he gets carried away. He can't help himself. He is really talking about prayer and thanksgiving, but he mentions Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he distracts himself and gives us one of the most glorious passages on Christology, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how much Jesus Christ permeated the mind and heart of Paul, that in an aside, he can have a richer, deeper, more full Christology than I could have in an entire semester of systematic theology. That this was the essence of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ had formed his mind, had captured his heart. And in a distraction, he takes us up into the heavens to see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his fullness. And then he comes back and talks about his ministry, about the work that God had called him to do in the church. And as he's talking about that, once again, he can't help but talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the thesis statement is to walk in him. We mentioned that Paul tells us how in verse 7, which is very similar to chapter 1, verse 10. But after telling us to walk in him, Paul then goes on to say there are going to be threats that are going to hinder your ability to fulfill that call upon your life. He's going to talk about three different challenges, three different threats. Give us three warnings about things that will keep us from walking in Christ. The first is not in our text, but in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Being taken captive by a philosophy that is not from God, that's human in nature. You see, Paul is giving us an insight that false ideas and beliefs about the person and work of Christ lead to errant religious practices. This is why Paul then comes back to the person and work of Christ in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2. He's emphasizing the sufficiency of Christ. He's saying you don't have to chase after the things of the world. You don't have to chase after human philosophy. You have all that you need in Christ. And you have it, he says, because of your union with him, because you've been united with him in his death, you've been united with him in his resurrection and ascension. You are not defined by the world, you're defined by your union with Christ. And what he's saying is, and that's enough. It's more than enough. Well, this morning we wanted to look at additional threats to walking in Christ as a man, in a manner worthy of him, and we're going to do so using 3 points. First, Christ the substance. Second, Christ the head of all things. And third, Christ the source of freedom. Christ the substance, Christ the head of all things, Christ the source of freedom. Now, before we get to point number one, I wanted to just quickly note that my points probably could have reflected or be written in the negative, talking about the warnings or concerns, because that's how Paul writes these sentences, how he writes the paragraphs. However, I don't think that having my points be that reflects the heart of the book. The heart of the book is that Paul wants to direct the church back to Christ. So we could frame the points talking about the warnings, but I want the points to reflect Jesus Christ, Christ the substance, the head of all things, and the source of freedom. So first, Christ the substance, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 begins with, therefore. He's linking this to the previous teaching. See, this is the conclusion of what Paul has been writing about the wonder of what God has done in and through Christ, especially verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, to open shame, by triumphing over them in Him. On the cross, Jesus Christ conquered our sin. And by His resurrection and ascension, He conquered the rulers and authorities that were opposed to Him and to us. On the cross, Jesus Christ conquered two great enemies. The one was our own sin. He conquered our rebellious hearts. See, we're guilty. We've all sinned against God. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sin that we could do nothing about, that we were held captive by, and shed His precious blood, taking away our guilt, but also taking away its power. But He also conquered all of God's enemies on the cross. All rulers and authorities really that stem from the devil. And what Paul is saying is, why are you being taken captive by that which Jesus Christ conquered and have taken captive? Why are you living as if sin still has dominion in your life? Why are you living as if rulers and authorities opposed to God actually have any power? Because they don't. Therefore, walk in Him. Why? Because you can. Because you have a Savior that has taken captive that which had taken captive of you. Why are you giving conquered rulers and authorities the ability to speak into your life? Why do you follow them with customs and rituals and practices and obligations that come from them and not from Christ? See, back in verse 10 of chapter 2, we were told that our fullness is in Christ. And so what He's saying is, don't allow anybody to impose upon you a religious or spiritual program that is not centered on Him. The work of Jesus Christ is so marvelous, so good and perfect and complete. Paul's saying it's ridiculous not to continue in Him. Don't take away from the work of Jesus Christ at all, either by trying to add to it or take away from it. So what threat is Paul dealing with here? Well, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Paul is going to give us two areas in which they were passing judgment. The first is on things forbidden, food and drink. And the second is things required, observation of holy days. So first, the things forbidden, food and drink. More than likely, it's Old Testament food laws. It's hard to know. Paul doesn't give us as much detail as maybe we would want in the book of Colossians. We know that he's addressing the Colossian heresy. We don't know fully what it is because Paul doesn't tell us fully what it is. So we're not going to be able to say definitively what the first century heresy of the Church of Colossae was. But we can learn some principles here. So more than likely he's talking about things that are forbidden with regard to Old Testament food laws. However, it might not be entirely this because he's talking about food and drink. There's not a whole lot in Old Testament food laws about drink. It's mostly about what you eat, not what you drink. So it might not be fully that. It doesn't really matter. What Paul is really addressing is those that are requiring abstinence from certain food and drink without really any biblical warrant. Secondly, he's talking about things required, the observance of holy days, observance of special religious days, annual, monthly, weekly. Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And in the book of Galatians, Paul asks the reader, why do you do that? Is the reason why you're doing this is because you want to be a slave? And that's the idea in Colossians. Why are you allowing other people to bring you back into slavery? Why are you allowing people to put burdens upon you about whether it's things that you're not allowed to do or things that you ought to do that are not from Christ? Now, some have used Colossians 3:16 to suggest that Sabbath observation is optional. Christian Sabbath, Sunday, Lord's Day. That's not correct, and I think it's not correct for several reasons. First, Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3 expresses a creational mandate to rest. That one day in seven is set apart from the other days and blessed, and this predates that which was established in the time of Israel. I think this is extremely important to note. So often we think that the Sabbath came into existence with the giving of the law. Sabbath came into existence with creation. It's a creational ordinance. Calvin would write, therefore, when we hear that the Sabbath was abrogated or gotten rid of by the coming of Christ, we must distinguish between what belongs to the perpetual government of human life, creational mandate is what he's saying, and what properly belongs to ancient figures. What was unique to the nation of Israel? And Calvin is saying we need wisdom. How do we know what is done with the coming of Christ and what continues? What we know continues is that which predates the nation of Israel. And what predates the nation of Israel is the Sabbath. Back in Colossians 1, Paul links together creation and redemption. It's interesting, throughout most of the Bible, those two things are connected, creation and redemption. This isn't the only time. Revelation 4, Revelation 5 connect creation and redemption. The law connects creation and redemption. Why are we to set aside one day in seven? Well, Exodus would say that we set it aside one day in seven because of creation. Deuteronomy 5 says we set aside one day in seven because of redemption. And the other thing that we have here is that ultimately our rest is not yet achieved. It's not fulfilled. That's the writing of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, that there is an eternal day of rest that awaits. And so we maintain a Christian Sabbath because we are longing for every time we gather as God's people in worship, what we really are saying is, at least in part, is we can't wait for the eternal Sabbath. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we don't simply want a taste of heaven. We want heaven. We don't want just a taste of worship. We want true worship in your presence. We want the eternal rest to come. So please don't use Colossians 3:16 to try to set aside the Sabbath. Paul's not condemning the use of a sacred day or seasons as such, but the wrong motive and the imposition of those outside of the Christian Sabbath on others, that you have to observe this holy day or that holy day. This is why in our church order, we don't mandate, we don't bind the conscience of those that don't want to come to church on Good Friday, or they don't want to come to church on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Why? Because those aren't commanded in God's Word. So we can't bind the conscience of you, a member, on those days, but what we can say is, we are going to gather for worship and you may join us. If we were to write it that we as elders, those that serve in leadership, would require you to come on any of those days, then we would be in the position that Paul is writing against in Colossians 2. In essence, Paul would be saying, how dare you require a holy day that I have not? Paul is warning about adding things forbidden or required. Why? Verse 17 says, these are the shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. This is actually the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews is saying, don't live in the shadows, live in the fullness of Christ who's come. You're saying, well, We're not tempted to go back to the shadows, are we? That was a first century problem, Pastor. This isn't a problem for today. My guess is you have a book like this close by you. And my guess is you sometimes read the communion form that's found on page 41. And my guess is you hear these words. Well, let me say that differently. These words are spoken, whether you hear them or not, that's a different story. I have no idea. Sometimes when we go to read a form, we just don't listen. But I'm sure these words have been read in your presence. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things. What's the form warning against? Making this about the shadows. The substance is Christ. But our sinful hearts want it to be about the bread and the wine. Our sinful hearts would rather cling to external things. That's why the warning's in the form, because they know the tendency of our heart. Paul knows the tendency of our heart. The Holy Spirit knows the tendency of our heart, is that our desire is to live in the shadows. Our desire is to cling to external things. See, Paul's concerned that the church will live in the shadows, making the faith about externals instead of finding life in the substance of in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Years ago, before my wife was my wife, and we were dating, my final year of college, she was already in grad school, and so every day I would write her a letter. And then every day we would, as a track team, run to the post office in Orange City, and so I could deliver it. So I actually forced the track team to do the same warm-up run every day so I could deliver my letter every day. Now, once a week, my wife and I would get together. Wouldn't it be weird that on the one day that we got together, my wife would she wasn't my wife at the time, but my fiance would turn to me and say, "Oh, I don't want to spend any time with you. I would rather just sit over here and read your letters." But wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't we look at it and say, "Well, wait, you don't actually want to spend time with me? You just want to have my letters instead." That's what Paul's addressing. Don't be tempted by the externals of Christianity or of the faith or of religion. Get to the substance. Get to Christ. Find your fullness in Him. Embrace and live in that fullness. Unfortunately, there are other threats to our walk in Christ, and that brings us to our second point, Christ, the head of all things. In verses 18 and 19, we have the second warning that we're going to look at this morning, the third of the letter. Verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you." Disqualify is a rare word in the Bible and in Greek literature. It means to decide against. It's like the idea of an umpire. It's robbing or depriving someone of a prize. It carries the idea of to condemn. So Paul is giving an imperative, let no one disqualify you, and then he follows it with four participles to explain it. First, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. It actually says not that. It actually says delighting in humility. It's the same word that you would find in chapter 3, verse 12. It seems to be kind of a self-denial in the face of which you feel hopelessly inferior. False humility, some form of religious duty that requires denial. Some have thought that this is talking about the worship of angels. It could be. Or it can mean angel-like worship. The point is not actually that important what it is. The idea is that the fact that they're insisting on this false humility, this worship of angels or angel-like worship. Second, it's going on in detail about visions. These are dealing with Christians who have had or at least claim to have had extraordinary experiences, dreams, visions, voices, inner convictions telling them of something important that they would not otherwise have known. It's those that use the phrase, "The Lord told me." And there's only really one appropriate response when somebody says, "The Lord told me," and then you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. Just pull out your Bible and say, chapter and verse. And if they can't point to a chapter and verse in which the Lord told them, then the Lord didn't tell them. It might have been the pizza that they ate the night before. The Lord speaks through His Word. Closed canon. So we need to be careful when we have people going on in detail about visions or voices or things that they've heard. Claims to any spiritual superiority that they validate by a claim to a higher religious experience. Now, we are sons and daughters of the Reformation. And so what that means is we believe in sola scriptura, not sola experiential or whatever you want to say. It's not how we function. We function according to the Word of God. Third, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Puffed up is the idea of being proud. Sensuous mind, that which belongs to the world. And it fails to take into consideration the spiritual. Actually, if you want to look more at that, you can basically read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul addresses this throughout the entire books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the idea of a puffed up mind that is driven by sensual thought. Fourth, they don't hold fast to Christ, which is what Paul wrote back in verse 8, not according to Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. Christ nourishes, knits together the whole body, and makes it grow. Christ is a source of life. He's the source of unity. He's the source of growth within the church. This is what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And what Paul is saying is that if you don't follow Christ and you follow those not holding fast to Christ, what you're going to find is that you're going to be impoverished. You're going to live in disunity. You're going to be those that don't grow. And we say that we need to recognize the voices of false spirituality, no matter how impressive they are, and no matter what form they come in. This is what your pastor has been preaching on in the book of Job. The three friends, the miserable counselors that he talked about last week, those people are those that are steeped in religion. They're steeped in religious truth. They're coming to Job and saying often true things. This is the danger of being in the church. We can hear true things, but true things that are separated from the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul would say, are a deadly threat to you. See, Job's friends, your pastor told you last week, didn't understand the love of Christ. So they were saying true things, but not understanding who God is and His love for His people. Which is just another way of saying that those friends didn't know Jesus Christ. And they're speaking things outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that this is where the evangelical church of today is at. Promoting empty spirituality based on emotions and religious experience and externals. It's where the Pharisees were. It's where Job's friends were. It's where the church often flirts with. Because the church is convinced that they need something more, that Christ isn't enough. No, we would never say that. We would never suggest that somehow we needed to add something to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then, at the same time, we're trying to add things to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is desperately trying to get the reader and us, the hearer, to accept is that Jesus Christ is enough. That we don't have to create an external framework in order to make it work. That we lift up Jesus Christ. We see Him in all of His beauty. We understand what He has done and who we are in Him. United to Him in His death. United to Him in His resurrection. United to Him in His ascension. Then Paul gives us a third concern, our third point, Christ, the source of freedom, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 says, if, it's really the idea of since. Since you died with Christ. He's going back to Colossians 2, 9 through 15. Our death with Christ liberates us from the bondage of this world. These forces, powers, structures no longer control us, own us, or have any hold on us. What Paul is saying is that our life now is governed by an entirely different authority structure. The world's no longer a shaping influence in our lives. And how often do we allow the world to be an influence in our life? 2 weeks ago, your pastor preached a sermon on contentment. Why is contentment such a struggle for us as God's people? You know what the simple answer is? Because Christ isn't enough. Not in our hearts and our lives. We think we need something more. Contentment is a struggle because we've allowed the world to define us, to distract us, to be an authority in our hearts and lives. I mean, we can make this about young people if we want. It's always kind of a fun game. But it's not a young person's problem. It's all of our problem. We all allow the world to try to shape and inform and define us. And Paul's saying, since you died with Christ, why are you submitting to the regulations? Why are you submitting to the regulations of the world? Why are you allowing them to dictate to you how you live? Now, this isn't saying that being a Christian means that we don't follow any rules or regulations or commands. Of course we do. The scriptures are full of them. But their gospel obedience is how we respond. We respond by obeying what God has commanded out of love. We will obey God because He's changed our heart. Our desire is to please Him in every way. Not because we have to, not because of a rule, not because of a regulation, but out of love. What are the great two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God has loved us, and by sending His Son, He has forgiven us our sins and freed us from the power of sin and the powers and authorities that are opposed to Him. And He's allowed us now to run in His commandments and to love Him with all that we have and all that we are. And He said, since that's true, don't allow the world to control you. You're free. Your freedom is in Christ. And if He set you free, then you're free indeed. You no longer have to be underneath a bondage outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul will write in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You're free. Not free to live however you want. You're free to be what you always were supposed to be. It's the most glorious freedom. You're free to be complete in Christ. Paul's saying, so walk in Him. Live in the fullness of what you have in Christ. Why not follow the rules and regulations? Paul says, because they're going to perish. They don't last. Rules are merely human. Yeah, they might have an appearance of wisdom, but he's going to go on and say, but they can't control the indulgence of the flesh. They have no power. Don't run after things that don't have power. Go after that which has power, and what has power is Jesus Christ. since you died with Christ. Is not his victory yours? If you died with Christ, then the power to shape your life is not in rules or experiences. It's the power of Christ at work in you. Which Paul goes on to talk about in Colossians 3. But that's a sermon for another day. Colossians 3 would say that as a child of God, your life is hid in Christ. Where's my life? It's in Christ. They go together. Why? Because he defines me. And I want to walk in him. May that be true for each and every one of us gathered here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fullness of what we possess in Jesus Christ. Father, there are so many things that compete for our affections, our hearts, our minds, and what we choose to listen to and to follow. But Father, we would ask that we would be those that are truly free in you. That your love would be that which we savor. That we would find our substance and sufficiency in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to be what you have created us and recreated us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.